Exodus chapter 29, verse 19 to 28. I'll do what I did last time, just read a section, then preach on it, then read the next section. Exodus chapter 29, verse 19. You shall take the other ram, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their heads on the head of the ram. And you shall kill the ram, and take part of its blood, and put it on the tip of the right ear of Aaron, and on the tips of the right ears of his sons, and on the thumbs of their right hands, and on the great toes of their right feet, and throw the rest of the blood against the sides of the altar. Then you shall take part of the blood that is on the altar, and of the anointing oil, and sprinkle it on Aaron and his garments, and on his sons and his sons' garments with him. He and his garments shall be holy, and his sons' garments with him. You shall also take the fat from the ram, and the fat tail, and the fat that covers the entrails, and the long lobe of the liver, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them, and the right thigh, for it is a ram of ordination, and one loaf of bread, and one cake of bread made with oil, and one wafer out of the basket of unleavened bread that is before the Lord. You shall put all these on the palms of Aaron, and on the palms of his sons, and wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. Then you shall take them from their hands, and burn them on the altar, on top of the burnt offering, as it is a pleasing aroma before the Lord. It is also a food offering to the Lord. You shall take the breast of the ram of Aaron's ordination and wave it for a wave offering before the Lord, and it shall be your portion. And you shall consecrate the breast of the wave offering that is waved and the thigh of the priest's portion that is contributed from the ram of ordination, from what was Aaron's and his sons. It shall be for Aaron and his sons as a perpetual due from the people of Israel. For it's a contribution. It shall be a contribution from the people of Israel, from their peace offerings, their contribution to the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you and bless you for this word, Lord. These words may seem arcane and dense to us, but this is your word. It is what you've commanded your people to do. And in this, Lord God, has revealed your mercy and grace for your people then, and for your people now as it is fulfilled in Christ. God, give us attention to your word. Help us to think through and see these things as they truly are, that we might grow in our appreciation of the love that you have for us and the sacrifice that was necessary on the part of Christ, that we might be forgiven, that we might be redeemed. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. We saw in these previous verses last week that all of chapter 29 is a, as one author called it, a liturgy. This is the way in which Aaron and his sons are to be inaugurated into the priesthood, consecrated, set apart for the work that God has called them in offering sacrifices and in interceding in the sacrifices and in the burning of incense and the work of the tabernacle and later the temple. All this directed toward teaching the people of Israel the need for blood to atone for their sins, and providing a provisional way in which the people of God might be encouraged to know that their sins can be forgiven. A key part of all of this are the sacrifices that are offered. We saw in verse 14, we saw in verses 1 and 2 what was needed for these sacrifices. One bull of the herd and two rams without blemish. And then also three kinds of bread. An unleavened bread, unleavened cakes mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers smeared with oil. The sacrifices are offered up to God. The bull is a burnt offering before God, rather a sin offering, I should say, because the sins of the priests need to be dealt with before they can go into their work before the Lord. A sin offering is a payment for sin. This is required before the priests can do anything else. Their sins must be atoned for. The bull being sacrificed and burned on the altar, and the offal and the innards and the skin and the flesh and being taken outside the camp is a signifier that sin has been removed from these people ritually, and so they are now prepared to worship and honor God in leading in worship. The second is a burnt offering, and this is one that signifies their dedication and surrender to God. This is in verses 15 to 18. Now in all these sacrifices, hands are laid upon the animal that is sacrificed. And this is signifying that the guilt of the worshiper is being transferred to the animal. They are identifying with this animal in their sin, and this animal is being offered up as a substitute for the one who is offering. And of course, with what we know of Christ, hindsight being what it is, we know that this is speaking of Christ and the work that he has done for us. That there can be no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. But the shedding of an animal's blood cannot take away the sin of men. It's only the shedding of a man's blood. These animals offered a provisional salvation, a provisional justification. But it was only in anticipation of what Christ would come to do in completion and fulfillment of the things that he spoke of. A second ram was offered, and this is where we begin tonight, in verses 19 and following. And this is a fellowship sacrifice, a peace offering. This speaks of peace and fellowship with God. Now that sin has been forgiven and covered, and now that one has been dedicated to God, one moves forward now in living a life of peace and fellowship with God. But again, this can only happen through sacrifice, through death, through blood. And so here, as in the other sacrifices, the hands of the priests are laid on the animal, and the animal is then taken away and killed. What's different about this, because it's an inauguration ceremony, a consecration ceremony, the blood of the animal is then taken and it's put on the tip of the right ear, the thumbs of the right hand, the big toes of the right feet, and the rest of the blood is thrown against the altar sides. Now, what does that mean, that this blood is smeared on the right extremities of the person? It can mean a couple of things. One is it's symbolic of purifying, that the right side, the right hand being the place of honor, the best part of a man, you might say, is now purified, symbolizing his entire purification. It might also refer to the dedication of a whole man to the service of God. The ear hears the word, the hands do the work, the feet walk in the way of God. Likewise, a dedication to the hearing of and the doing and walking in the word of God. These priests are to do all that God has commanded them to do in their ritual work, in their offering up of sacrifices and working in this tabernacle and the temple. They're to do nothing but what God has said, and they're to do everything that God has told them to do. And in that way, they point to what we're called to do as well, to submit ourselves entirely and wholly to the word of God, to seek his will through his word, to take confidence in the fact that he will speak to us, not in audible voices, not in mysterious signs, but through the pages of his scripture. Remember that Moses is on the mountain receiving these instructions now, and he will take these instructions back and announce to the priest and to the people what is to be done, and he is to see that everything is done as it was revealed to him on the mountain. Not everything that will happen, not every detail that will be followed out, is given to us in the pages of scripture. Moses is left to fill in the blanks, but what is to be done is commanded by God and to be transmitted by Moses by word written and also by the sight of what he has seen to the priests and to those who are engaged in the work of building the tabernacle. They are to do what God has said. They are to be consecrated wholly to his work. And in a similar way, I think we have to argue that we are to have that blood smeared on our right ears and on the tips of our right thumbs and on the big toes of our right feet, because we know less than they are called to dedication to Christ, are called to give our whole life, our whole thought, our words, our actions, our deeds into the service of God, to remember that we live for his glory and not our own, to remember that we have been bought with a price, that we have a name on us, and that name is the name of the Lord God. As the priest is reminded, and as the people who see the priest are reminded when they see the diadem with the words engraved on top of it, "Holy is the Lord," we are to view ourselves in that way as well, and to dedicate ourselves to serving God. The blood, more of the blood, and the anointing oil are sprinkled on Aaron and his garments, and on his sons and their garments, thus signifying their cleansing from sin and their dedication to the service of God. In verses 22 to 25, the details of what is to be offered on and burned on the altar is given. the fat of the ram, which would be not necessarily the fat itself, but the best portions of the ram, the fat of the tail, the fat surrounding the entrails, the long lobe of the liver, the two kidneys with their fat, and the right thigh, one loaf of bread, one cake with oil, one wafer, are all to be offered up and burned on the altar. They're placed first on the palms of Aaron and his sons to signify that this is coming from them. This is in their place. And then it's offered as what's called a wave offering. Now, whenever I've read about wave offerings, I've thought you hold the thing and you go back and forth like this, which seemed kind of odd to me. Just you're waving it to God so that God sees it. Maybe that's what is happening. But commentators also argue that perhaps the action is not so much side to side, but up and down. The wave offering is offering this up to God, coming from the person and being given and directed to God in that regard. And visually and logically, that makes more sense to me. This is an action symbolizing the things being sacrificed as being given to God. This is yours. This is what we present to you. And then when that wave offering is done, these parts are burned on the altar on top of the burnt offering. As this is all happening, the burnt offering is still being consumed. These other parts then are cut out and put up and offered up to God in the wave offering and then placed on top of the burnt offering and are consumed by that as well. Now, one aspect of this kind of peace offering or fellowship offering is that this is also part of a meal that's being given. In the Old Testament, when a covenant was made, a meal would be celebrated. There would be a ritual meal, and we had that this morning with our Lord's Supper in a modified way. This is what's happening here also. Part of the animal that's to be sacrificed is to be given to Moses, in particular because Moses is the officiating priest over this. He's functioning as a priest. This is what he is doing in consecrating these men who will then carry on the priesthood. So a portion of this is to be given to him, but another portion is to be given to the priests forevermore, that they can eat it before the people and see that this is a time of fellowship, that sins have been forgiven, that men have been reconciled. The breast and the thigh of the ram offered are to be offered up as a wave offering and then given to Moses. And in the future, the breast and the thigh offered as a wave offering would then be given to Aaron and his sons. All of this is to signify in Christ that we have peace with God through Christ. Our sins have been forgiven in the sin offering. We've been set apart and dedicated to the service of Christ through the burnt offering. And now the peace offering signifies that we actually have peace with God. Reconciliation has happened, and God is pleased to dwell with us. Scripture tells us, Romans 5:1, that therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And do we think of what that peace means? We pray for peace in our world, and certainly many of us have come from places where there's real violence, maybe in our families, perhaps in our countries, or between our neighbors. Some of our church have come from places where their lives are physically really threatened by those who would like to kill them, just because they're not of the same tribe. In times of that, you begin to understand what peace is. And some of us might be troubled by guilty consciences, things that God has forgiven, but we're not quite yet sure that God really has forgiven, or things that we've done that we've not sought forgiveness for yet. And so there's a sense of unease, a real unease in our relationship with God, because we've not yet come to Him with our sins and confessed our sins to Him. This scripture is testifying to us that there can be peace with God, that there can be a real reconciliation between God and man, and that God desires it. Remember, all of this ritual, all of the sacrifice, the clothing, the tabernacle, this wasn't man's idea. This wasn't something that Moses said, I know what I'll do for my people to help them feel like they're close to God and accepted by God. I'll think all of this stuff up in my brain, and then I'll take it to them and say, this is what God tells us. The scriptures tell us this is God directing himself to men and saying, this is what I want you to do. This is how I am coming to you. This is how I am welcoming you into my presence. This is how I'm bringing about a peace between myself and you. You are full of sin. You are full of unbelief and doubt and fear. You are guilty before me, God says, because of your sinful nature and the things that come from your sinful nature, the choices and the decisions you make, the things that you think. I am going to show you a way in which you can be reconciled to me, in which I will forgive your sins and welcome you into my fellowship. And that is through sacrifice. And what was symbolized, typified in the sacrifice of animals is fulfilled in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Him and in His death, we have been justified by faith. And being justified by faith means that our guilt and our sin has been imputed to Christ, and His righteousness has been imputed to us. Christ dies in our place, takes God's wrath upon Himself in our place, and we are set free. But not just that. It's not just that our sins are forgiven. We are welcomed into fellowship with God. We are brought to a place of peace with Him. He is no longer angry with us. There's no more sacrifice to be offered. There's no more payment for sin to be offered. It has all been accomplished in Christ. And because of that, we have peace with God. We have fellowship with God. We know that we are accepted by Him. And this in spite of the fact that He knows that we are not perfect people. We don't become perfect when Jesus comes into our lives. We don't become perfect when we confess our sins. We're still in transition. We still need to grow in sanctification. There is still the war going on between temptation and between obedience, between righteousness and evil within us. Our hearts made new are still inclined at times to do what is wrong. But by God's Spirit and by the working of God's Word in us, we are growing daily in turning against sin and turning toward righteousness. And our confidence is this, that Christ has died not just for the sins that we have committed, but also for the sins that we will commit. The forgiveness of God is so great, it covers what we know that we have done, what we have overlooked and have done, and what we don't know that we will do. We can rest in that, knowing that God will not forsake us or desert us if we continue to rest in Him. And that gives us the ability to sleep at night. That gives us the ability to wake up and get out of bed in the morning, knowing that we have such a good and kind God who has provided such a complete reconciliation for us with Him. Verses 29 to 37, there is more said about the priests. So let me read those verses to you. Exodus chapter 29, verses 29 to 37. The holy garments of Aaron shall be for his sons after him. They shall be anointed in them and ordained in them. The son who succeeds him as a priest, who comes into the tent of meeting to minister in the holy place, shall wear them 7 days. You shall take the ram of ordination and boil its flesh in a holy place. And Aaron and his sons shall eat the flesh of the ram and the bread that is in the basket in the entrance of the tent of meeting. They shall eat those things with which atonement was made at their ordination and consecration. But an outsider shall not eat of them, because they are holy. And if any of the flesh for the ordination or of the bread remain until the morning, then you shall burn the remainder with fire. It shall not be eaten, because it is holy. Thus you shall do to Aaron and to his sons, according to all that I have commanded you. Through 7 days shall you ordain them, and every day you shall offer a bull as a sin offering for atonement. Also you shall purify the altar when you make atonement for it, and shall anoint it to consecrate it. 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and consecrate it, and the altar shall be most holy. Whatever touches the altar shall become holy. Now here we take another step in the setting apart of the priests for this work. What we're looking at now is not the general consecration of the priesthood to the work, but a way in which the high priest, his responsibility and his work will be passed on to his sons. Aaron will not live forever. No priest will live forever. And so in God's economy, there is a way to specify that the work of the high priest, who would be the one who would go into the Holy of Holies once a year to sprinkle sacrifice, sprinkle blood on the mercy seat, and to signify that the sins of the people are forgiven, that would be a continual ritual for the people of Israel. It wouldn't end with Aaron. When Aaron would die or would become incapacitated and unable to carry out the work, another high priest, one of his sons, would be put in his place. And when the son would die, one of his son's sons would take the place. This would be a perpetual statute for the people of Israel, for the sons of Aaron, while this form of sacrifice and ritual was to be in place. This is to be seen in that the high priest's clothing would be passed from father to son. And that all these ordination ceremonies were also to last for 7 days. 7 days, of course, being the sign of completeness. The priest would wear this clothing for 7 days. And this would signify the completeness, his full consecration to God in this way. And again, to celebrate this, to make clear, the ram of ordination would be the part that was given and not burned, that was given to Moses and later to the priests, would be boiled in a holy place. Inside the court of the tabernacle, there would be a place where the meat could be boiled, some say cooked. The verb is a little unclear. And that meat then would be eaten in the entrance of the tent of the meeting, along with the bread that was offered. So as the people would look on and see the ceremony of consecration, at one point the men would come, the people being consecrated, the priests would come and sit in the gate of the entrance to the tabernacle. And they would eat before all the people the portion of the sacrifice that belonged to them. This, I think, would signify for all that God provides for his own. That those who were offering sacrifice and interceding for the people at that very practical level are to be cared for by the people. Later on, we'd see this in Corinthians and also in Timothy, where Paul commands that funds be set aside, a living be provided for the ones who minister and teach the gospel. But I think in addition to that, it is that God is caring for his people. The meal is a sign of his caring for them, of his fellowship with them. And they are to do this before all, so that it's declared to all that there's peace between man and God. That there's a way of reconciliation that's being declared in all of this. This and the bread were to be eaten only by Aaron and his sons. Outsiders were not to share in this. And I think here, usually the word for outsider means stranger or alien, a non-Israelite. But in this context, it would be referring to anyone who is not of a priest, who is not of that line. It is only for those who are being consecrated that day. And it's also to be eaten on that day. It's not to be carried over and then eaten the next day or stored. Anything not eaten by morning is to be burned. It is holy. And I think this also signifies that God gives us daily provision. God provides each day for us. That we are to depend upon him, to call upon him each day. As the Lord's Prayer says, give us this day our daily bread. This is a declaration to the priests and to the people of Israel that it depends upon God. While an ongoing thing and a once-for-all affair is also a daily matter. That there is to be a turning to God each day in trusting him and looking at him for the things that we need that only he can provide. Now, this procedure of ordination is to be repeated every day for 7 days. Now, the question is, what's being repeated? Some argue that only the sacrifices are repeated each day. The offering of the bull, the offering of the two rams, and the eating in the entrance of the tent. Others argue that the washing and the dressing is to happen as well. And I can see arguments for both sides. It would make sense for the washing and the dressing to happen each day, because it signifies the need for cleansing, the need for the removal of sin. And it would make sense that that would be the case every day, along with the sacrifices that also point to the need for forgiveness of sin and the removal of guilt. On the other hand, some say that the priest wearing it for 7 days means that he wears them constantly for 7 days as not to take them off. It's just a matter of interpretation there. The scriptures aren't clear enough for us to say, I think, with certainty one way or the other. Not just are the priests and those serving God to be purified and set apart, the altars to be purified as well. Now, when we think of holy things, we think of people. We think of the moral quality of the righteousness of God that we're all to exhibit, all to grow up into. But remember again that the idea behind holiness is not moral quality primarily, but separation unto God. And so in this way, we're able to see why the temple, why the altar would have to be purified, why it would have to be set apart for God. It would be fashioned by human hands. When at the end of Exodus 20, when God tells Moses to make an altar, but not to make it of hewn stone, but to build it of natural stone and earth, because that is what God has provided, to cut stone, to hew it together, to make it, to fashion it, is to make it a work of human hands. And that would signify its uncleanness. The altar that God has given them to make is one that's fashioned by human hands, and so it must be purified. And it's purified by the blood that is sprinkled upon it, and the blood that is by the sacrifices that are offered on it. And once purified, it is holy, and whatever touches it is holy, belongs to God, is set apart for Him. This might be one reason why in later times when somebody was fleeing trouble, as in the sons of David or Joab, when they were looking for safety, fled to the altar and grabbed hold of the horns. It signified that they were set apart for God and were untouchable while they were there. It signifies that those things in contact with the altar belong to God and only to Him. And since the sacrifices being offered up are on our behalf, on the behalf of the worshiper, perhaps as a transference of that idea, that those offering the sacrifices themselves are to be set apart for God and are to be holy in that regard. So, what does this have to do with Jesus? Well, of course, Christ is our high priest. This needed to be done every generation or so when the high priest would die or would be incapacitated, that there would have to be another consecration ceremony. And the mantle, the work of the high priest would be passed on. And the sacrifices he offered would be done daily, as often as people would bring them, annually in the Day of Atonement, and constantly. Christ does that work perfectly well, but he is a high priest who lives forever and does not need to be replaced. The sacrifice that he offers is his own flesh and blood on the cross. There's a once-for-all sacrifice, so much more than animals, of infinitely more value than the blood of a bull or a goat, in that it truly takes away sin and guilt. It fully satisfies the righteous and just wrath of God against us, against His people for their sin. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is a sacrifice and offering without blemish, in that He is sinless and has done no wrong. As Isaiah tells us, no wrong was found in Him, and yet He was offered up on our behalf. Once for all time. Hebrews tells us, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And this is said for our benefit as well. It would be the case that a simply human high priest would have limitations. He would be impatient. He would be a sinner. And so his sons might come to him, or he might be in conversation with someone who is seeking spiritual counsel, seeking consolation, offering their sacrifices. But this is an animal. It can't make me, it can't take away what I've done. And the high priest, being a human and only a human, might have had a bad day and say, well, I'll talk to you about it later. I don't see what the problem is. This is what the book says to do. This is what we do. Some would be very compassionate. Some would be very careful. Others would be very careless and rude. And certainly by the time of Christ, the high priesthood was corrupt, in it only for the money, buying and selling and being bought and sold by the Romans as they could keep peace. There's no sense of spiritual value in all of that, no sense of comfort or care for the people of God. This is what Jesus has come to do. He understands us. He understands temptation completely and fully. Some have pointed out the fact that Jesus has experienced temptation in a way that we have not. We give into temptation. It overcomes us. We don't fight it to the end very often. And so we sin. And we fail in sinning like that to know the full force of temptation. Jesus was tempted in every way as we are, and yet without sin. It means he took temptation to the end and beat it. He knows more about the possibility of doing wrong. He knows more about the buttons that are pushed and the triggers that are pulled than we do. And we can go to him confidently, knowing that he understands, having conquered and having survived it all, and yet doing so without sin. He knows what our weaknesses are. He has those same weaknesses. He got hungry. He needed sleep. He needed rest. He was misunderstood by the people around him. And yet he was perfect in all of his ways. We can go to him. We can pray to him. We can speak with him. We can meditate on him and know that he understands. People around you will not understand. People can be best friends for years and they'll still find out something new about one another they didn't know. Husbands and wives can love each other fully and completely and be godly in their care for one another, and yet impatience creeps up and frustration creeps up because we're still just human. We're still just sinners. We're not yet what we will be. But Jesus is what we will be in terms of his godliness, in terms of his perfection. And he was that on earth, and he is that for us now in heaven as he intercedes for us. And so we can go to him and know that we will not be rejected. We will not be cast aside. He will not be too busy to listen to us. He hears us, and he intercedes for us. And he dies and lives for us. He died, rather, and lives for us evermore. Christ is also our holiness. It's in Christ that we are set apart for God's glory and for God's use. Christ, by his dedication to God, understood that he belonged to God the Father, heart, mind, soul, and strength. And he accomplished that in his obedience and his death on the cross, dedicating himself with and all that he had to the glory and to the service of God. We know that we ought to do that too. And we know that we fail to do that. That's part of our sin. But we know that because of Christ, our sin is covered and forgiven. And so Christ is our holiness. It's through Christ that we are set apart for God's glory and grace. It's through Christ that we begin to grow up in our dedication and love and service to God. And if we bring in the moral quality, it's in Christ that we are counted as righteous and acceptable to God in his sight. Because Christ is perfect in all of that. You know, as I say that, I almost sound like I'm being clinical, and I want it to be warmer than that. I want you to know how good this is. Because you're going to face times, if you haven't already, where you're going to have severe doubts about God's love for you. Where just out of things that you have done, or false accusations that others may bring you, or just the general difficulty of living in a sinful world, you're going to wonder, does God really care for me? And I want you to be able, those times, to look to Christ and say, this is why I have confidence in God. Because of who Jesus is. Because of what he has done for me. What he does for me now. Because of his intercession. Because of his righteousness. Because of the love that he expresses to me in his death on the cross, I know that I'm not rejected by him. I know that I am held up by him and kept safe by him. I know that he is the one who intercedes for me. I know that I cannot come to God on my own, but I know that Christ has gone in my place. And because Christ has gone in my place, I can go with him and be received by God and find comfort and peace with that. All of this was done by God so that we might know that he dwells with us. This is verses 38 to 46, to the end of the chapter. Now, this is what you shall offer on the altar: two lambs a year old, day by day, regularly. One lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. And with the first lamb, a tenth seah of fine flour, mingled with a fourth of hin of beaten oil, and a fourth of a hin of wine for a drink offering. The other lamb you shall offer at twilight, and shall offer with it a grain offering and its drink offering, as in the morning, for a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. It shall be a regular burnt offering throughout your generations at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak to you there. There I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. What's given then to the priest to do in this week of consecration and then forevermore after, until the fulfillment of sacrifices has come, is there to offer two offerings each day. Minimum two offerings. One would be in the morning, one would be in the evening. Each offering would consist of a lamb, a year old, with also a cereal offering, a flour mixed with oil, and a drink offering, a little wine poured out on top. This would be done in the morning, and this would be done in the evening, for perpetuity. It was a reminder to the people of Israel daily, even for those who were not bringing sacrifices, that their righteousness and their well-being, their standing with God, depended upon the sacrifices being brought. This would be just inculcated in the people's minds as they would walk through the tabernacle, or walk around the tabernacle daily. And when the temple was built several hundred years later, it would be there as well too. And the people might be living in different parts of the land. They would come once a year or three times a year with the great festivals, with sacrifice, and they see once again the importance of all this. And there would be priests ministering in the temple daily, offering the morning and the evening sacrifice, testifying on the one hand to the need for blood to atone, but again, reminding people that animals cannot yet do this. Why would it have to be done constantly, daily, twice a day, again and again and again? The purpose for all this was to teach the people that God saved them that he might dwell with them. He wants to be with them. Talks here about the tent of meeting. And in this time of consecration for the priesthood and with Moses, God would come and he would visit the tabernacle. And everybody would know that it was God who was there, that it was God who had set up this procedure, God who had set apart these men to serve him in this way, and that it was also God who had called his people out of sin and slavery, called his people out of suffering and oppression, that he might dwell with them. It's interesting. He is not bringing them to him. He is coming to them. And again, our mentality is that it's up to us. We have to find a way to God. We have to do this. We have to do that. But here is explained to us once again the basic idea that God comes to us first. We love, says John, because he first loved us. And here it is being explained in Old Testament terms. God is coming to dwell with his people. The altar is consecrated by God. It's sanctified by his glory. Aaron and his sons are set apart for God at God's command and God's choosing to serve as his priests, to intercede for his people. God will dwell with his people, and he will be their God. And they will know that he is Yahweh, the Lord, who brought them out of Egypt, bringing them out of Egypt so that he might be with them. They will know that he is their God. They've seen him defeat the gods of Egypt. They've seen him defeat the armies of a couple of nations who worshipped other gods. Again and again, God is declaring himself to them, I am your God. I am your Savior. There is no God like me in all the world. I've defeated the gods of the greatest nation on earth. I've been with you in the wilderness where there's nothing else and no one else to provide for you, and I have provided for you. Know this, he says, that I want to be with you. That I want to know you. And I want you to know me. This is the invitation that God gives to us. This is the invitation that Christ gives to us. Follow me, he says. Come after me. We must come to God if we want to have life. And here we're reminded that God doesn't just say you must come. He says, I want you to come. I will be with you. I will draw you to myself, says Jesus in John 6. I will provide the way of fellowship. I will provide the way of reconciliation. I will provide the sacrifice that makes all of this possible so that you can know my love, so that you can know my care and my concern, so that you cannot be consumed in wrath for your sin. So that you can enjoy the good things of this life, giving me praise, and know that this is just a tiny portion of what I have in store for you and the life to come. And again, this is fulfilled in Christ. God dwells with us in Christ and in no other person but Christ. John tells us in the beginning of his gospel, verse 12, to all who did receive him, the word who comes, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who received him. He came to them, and they believed in him. And because they believed in him, he gave them the right to become his children. And that's reflected again at the end of the book of Revelation. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. You know, when we were younger, and maybe even now that we're older, we might like some musician, we might like some writer, and we might be mightily impressed if we have the chance to meet with them, have them sign some book of theirs that we bought, or have them sign a CD or something that we have from them, and we'll treasure and say, look what I have from this person. It's you tend to do that when you're younger. As you get older, perhaps you get a bit more jaded, a bit more mature, but sometimes maybe not so much. It's your signifier that here is this great person that I respect, and they took notice of me. They paid attention to me. How much more is it when God comes to dwell with you by his Spirit? And the Maker of all things, the Savior of your soul, comes to dwell with you. That he cares so much for just each individual that he makes himself known and gives you his Spirit so that you know that he is always with you. And in this, we also recognize that we know him. We know who he is. Jeremiah prophesies, no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. The knowledge of God, not just the knowledge of God, knowing God. We are called into a relationship with him. And mind you, we're always in a relationship with God. He is a person, we are a person, but our relationship to him is one of wrath, one of displeasure in his part toward us. And it's saying, have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? Well, you know, that's a silly thing to say. Like, could he be your impersonal Lord and Savior? He is your Lord, whether you admit it or not, whether you accept him or not. He can only be your Savior when you confess your sins But if you fail to do so, you still have a personal relationship with God. But it's a relationship that leads to judgment and damnation and eternal wrath. The question is not, do you have a personal relationship with God? Do you have a living, saving relationship with Him? Have your sins been forgiven? And the way that this comes about is not by generic God, not by believing that Allah is God and that Buddha is the way to God. And the Hindus' million names of God are all equally God, but only through one person, through Jesus only. Through Jesus Himself, Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He goes on, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And then this incredible statement, from now on, you do know Him and have seen Him. Jesus says, I am with you and I am God. If you know me, you know God. If you've seen me, you've seen Him. But the disciples are slow to get this. So Philip says in verse 8, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. And they believe as best they can. But that final barrier of unbelief, that final removal of sin cannot happen until Jesus dies. Until Jesus' death purifies them of their sin and His Holy Spirit comes upon them and He reveals Himself to them. Yet Jesus truly is what He says He is. But it can't be accepted or believed because of the sin of man until the sin is taken away. And that's not done away with until Jesus actually dies. And that is why there's no hope in any philosophy, no hope in any psychology, no hope in any education, no hope in any political or cultural ideology. There is hope only in Jesus. There is no forgiveness of sins apart from Christ. There is no other one that God has come upon earth except in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. Fully man and fully God. There is no one like Him. All other so-called gods are pretenders and liars. All other so-called messiahs or deceivers or charlatans were deceived themselves. All other ways of salvation and self-improvement that men and women point to are fruitless in the end and damning more likely because they point you away from Jesus. They direct your attention away from the fullness of work that Christ has done. What we've seen in this chapter, in chapter 29, is the very real lessons that God taught His people over hundreds of years in anticipation of what He would do through Christ. Things that His people needed to learn by repetition and repetition and repetition. Day after day, year after year, decade after decade, century after century, for over a millennium, to prepare them and to show them their need for the one great sacrifice of His own Son in the flesh. Nothing compares to Jesus. It's blasphemous to put someone else or something else next to Him. It is only Christ who satisfies the wrath of God. It is only the death of Christ whose sins take away our sin and guilt. It is only the holiness of Christ that sets us aside, sets us apart for the glory of God. It is only the love of God that's expressed to us through the coming of Christ that draws us close to God and makes God present to us. It's only in Christ that God can dwell with His people. And this is what we have tonight in this room. Christ is with us. God dwells with us now because of what Jesus has done. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the word which testifies to us of the work that You've done in saving us and delivering us from our own sin and from the guilt that comes with that. It testifies to us of the work that You've done in clearing up our thinking, clearing up our minds, and opening our eyes to the reality of our need for salvation from your righteous judgment. We thank you, Lord God, that you've just not shown us our need. You've shown us how that need is supplied in Christ Jesus. Lord Jesus, we thank you that in you we have a full salvation. In you we have a sanctification that is happening now. In you we will be glorified one day as we stand before you in glory, the glory that you have provided for us by your righteousness before God our Father. Lord Jesus, help us to take these things to heart now. Strengthen us, Lord Jesus, that we might be preserved against sin. Strengthen us that we would not lose heart, that we would not become faint in doing well to one another and faint in service to you. Lord Jesus, you know better than we do the things that assail us from within and the things that assail us from without. But you've promised to be our bulwark, to be our strength, to be our protection. Lord Jesus, we thank you and ask that we would submit to that, that we'd rest in you for all good things, knowing that you are our God, you are our Savior, you are our protection, our Lord, our Shepherd. We thank you, Jesus, and pray these things in your name. Amen.